Invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, as we continue our little study in the book, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8 in preparation for our study time together. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the word, and I pray that it will be refreshing to our hearts and encouragement to our hearts, that you will open our eyes to tasks that you have for us to perform and do. And Father, also remind us of the pit from whence we were dug, that we might rejoice in the great salvation you have given in Jesus Christ. God, I pray by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to remind you that this evening in our Bible study, we'll be going through the book of 2 Timothy in the Bible reading. So if you've been out for some of our Fifth Sunday fellowships, you remember that we'll sit down and we'll go over a little bit of what to look for, and then we'll read through the book with our readers who are prepared already to read and have been preparing. And then at the end, we'll talk about some of the biblical things that we've learned and maybe some things that will be an encouragement to you. The book of 2 Timothy is where Paul talks about really finishing well, and so there's some good lessons there. And then we try to give a title to each chapter. You won't want to miss that. And in the middle of it all, of course, is our potato fellowship. I think there's way more than enough potatoes for our group that have been purchased. So you come with a hungry appetite, and we're looking forward to a great time of fellowship together and building your spud and putting onto it whatever you want to do. Nathan was asking if we can do twice-baked potatoes. I imagine there's a way of creatively making that happen. But we'll look forward to a good night of fellowship together as we study together in 2 Timothy, and I trust you'll be blessed as we gather together tonight. Our text of Scripture moves into the third chapter here today. And this third chapter is designed to bring together what we've been learning of the first and second chapters. We learned about church leadership in the first chapter as God was encouraging Paul to encourage Titus to pull together those who needed to be encouraged in leading the local churches in that land of Crete. Crete, known as not known for good things, but known for being quite a group of rascals and rabscallions. You can look it up later, kids. Rabscallions is a good word. But ne'er-do-wells. And so when God saved these ne'er-do-wells and made them into God's people, there was a need for the local churches to resemble something of what God intended. And so leadership is a key. Servant leadership is a key. Calling those who would be established in helping lead the church body. And in chapter 2, you begin to see the way the church is to interact with itself, as the individuals, old, young, all work together to show forth in a Christian culture what is God's intention of transforming lives. When we come to chapter 3, he's pulling this together into good citizenship, especially in the first three verses. Good citizenship because of the transformation that comes in Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of mannerly, these first three verses. God's calling us to good manners. And I don't want it to escape you that this is not only the kind of culture that a church is encouraging in the citizenship of the church body, but let it also be an encouragement to moms and dads as you seek to find, to observe in your own family areas of encouraging your kids to grow up and grow in grace. Good citizenship for Christ is certainly what comes from a product of good household. But not only that, there's a reminder of what we have been in Christ. When that brand new little baby comes home to your household, you've brought in this little package and bundle of joy, and they're great until about the age of two. life is messy, but all of a sudden at the age of two, a fuse blows. And you wonder what happened to that beautiful little child, because all of a sudden that kid begins to resemble the nature of Adam and the nature of basically a rebel. He is somebody who's a brigand in your own household, breaks things, isn't nice. You can't show off anymore. All of a sudden you want to try to keep him quiet in the grocery store because he wants everything he sees. And what you're finding is that that little sin nature and that little child is wrapped up into this little package. And the bigger he grows, unless you as a parent control it, the bigger he grows, the bigger that sin nature seems to appear. And it's pretty ugly. When we get to verse 3, the description of a sin nature left to itself is evident. And it's within all of us. What we're going to learn is that we are all sinners by nature and by choice. Like produces like, and Adam produced offspring that are rebels against God. And unless God gets a hold of the heart, like we'll read in verse 5, that rebel has got to be controlled by mom and dad sitting on him and training him until he grows up. But then if God gets a hold of the heart, there's a huge transformation, and there's this Christian culture that is to be evident. So moms and dads, as you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, be observing. If there's something in your household you can shore up, you can encourage. There is the taking of the qualities of verse 3 and turning them into the qualities of verse 2 that is part of parenting. It's also part of the local church. What do we do as a local church? As you grow in grace and as you study the Word of God and you become born again and you come into the body of Christ and you begin to learn what God intends, they'll take you from a verse 3 type person and transform you into verse 2 type person, the kind of person that demonstrates these godly virtues. So it's a very interesting passage of Scripture. It's not necessarily talking about how to lead in a church, and it's not necessarily talking about what men and women, older men and women and younger men and women do. Now he's moving into the realm of who are we in front of this world as the world observes us. When you were unsaved, verse 3 was in free reign. Yeah, you had a conscience built in a little bit, and you'll read in the bulletin my little note about what the Bible says about the human conscience. It's kind of dovetails into what we're talking about here. God transforms and gives us that tool to work upon us, and parents are building our consciences, and your conscience is being built as you grow up and you learn right and wrong. But if you don't have those tools, the way you will behave is what your heart lends itself to. It's its natural bent, like the tree to the sun. The bent is verse 3. It's pretty ugly. We're all there. It tells you what total depravity looks like. Total depravity doesn't mean you're as sinful as you possibly can be, but it means that everything about you is tainted by sin, and left to yourself without God's influences and without good parenting, without a good society, you end up looking like verse 3. That's who you are at heart and in the root. And what did Christ do when he looked at you as a verse 3 person? Jesus came and died upon the cross while we were yet the enemies of God. Yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the intent is to not leave you like a verse 3 person. The intent is to transform you into a verse 2 and a verse 1 type of person. So let us look at this passage, and we're going to observe today Christian grace in verses 1 and 2, Christian humility in verse 3. Christian grace in verses 1 and 2, Christian humility in verse 3, and by the time we come back to verses 4 through 8, we'll see Christian transformation. It's what God does in transforming our hearts. Christian grace, let it be an encouragement to us to observe that God intends believers to believe the truth and then have that transform the life into practical action, how you behave, what you do. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Remind who? Well, it's the church of God, believers. He's talking to the audience of those who claim to know Jesus as Savior. And Titus' job, and then all those who pastor the churches in Crete's job, is to be reminders, to remind them. Reminders. Kids, when mom says, for the 900th time, did you make your bed? Don't get upset with her. She's reminding you. When the preacher says, have you been faithful to the Lord? Don't get upset with him. He's reminding you. There's a good reason for reminding, because we're not always put in mind. We're not always mindful. And so it's good for us to be reminded. Our job is to be reminders, one with another in the things of God. Don't ever grow short with someone when they've been a good reminder to you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Subject means to line yourself under an order of rank. That means, Christians, that you are not released from the authority of man over you. You're not released from those in authority. You're not released from the control of a policeman in a situation. You're not released from, in the military, your superior officers. You're not released from them. There is a rule of law that God always leans to in Scripture, and especially since the era of human government was established after the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament. That dispensation was established and continues on today. Remind them to be subject. Line up in order of rank. It means submit. So in the areas of the authority that they have that would be God-given authority or that would be appropriate and not against Scripture, you line up in order of rank. A peacekeeper keeps the peace. And so your job is to follow the orders or the rules. The word ruler here means arche. Have you heard of an archaeologist learning first things? Architect. Arche, the idea of somebody who's the first one who takes the plans in mind and begins to put them on the paper. He's the originator, the architect. And so the word ruler would be the number one person, the one who is the superior over all. And that would be like a king or like a Caesar or like something that someone who's put into a position of that first authority. And then the word authorities after that is those who are given authority or dispensed authority under him, a steward of his authority. Those who receive authority or power or direction from the one who is the arche. And so there's a deliberate call of an attitude of obedience to a superior to whom you must submit yourself. Now, obviously not submitting in contradistinction to the rule of God, who is the arche of overall. It's God. He is the one who gives authority, and yet he also gives that authority. Look at Romans chapter 13, giving the authority to those in government. Romans 13. The first few verses of Romans 13 explain this. And of course, as you look at this, you'll be reminded of the words of Christ, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, children, who are your authorities? Mom and dad, right? So that comes naturally here within the realm of what God has placed over you. You didn't get to pick your house, but God gets to pick how that authority resounds in your house. Appointed by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And this is why we prayed the way we prayed during our pastoral prayer. The role of government, American government, is to project good, not evil. That is what has been in our founding documents. It's been who we have been historically. Generally speaking, we're not all good, obviously, as Americans, and we're not a godly nation. But we have been founded upon some specific things, and this was a passage of Scripture that was in the mind of many of those who were part of our founding fathers. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. When they reverse that authority, then there's problems. Evil must be defeated. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, his servant, his deacon, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This passage of Scripture speaks to what Paul is telling Titus back in Titus chapter 3, that there is a submission to those who have authority over you. Now, obviously, when you come to the book of Acts chapter 5, there is that statement in there. Is it better to obey God than man? Well, obviously, God is first. He's the one who gives that authority to human government. But because he's given that authority, as long as they're not pushing you to do something that's against God's authority and God's law, well, then you should submit to it. You observe to submit to it. And that's what our passage is saying, being good citizens. Moms and dads, our role is that, to demonstrate and teach good citizenship to our kids, as well as good sportsmanship, which will come next. But good citizenship is the focus. And of course, the local church ought to also be a part of that role as well. Remind them. That is certainly within a church context. And it says, to be ready to obey and to be ready for every good work. There's an emphasis of subjection to obedience, which is an attitude and action as well. It's a behavior. It's an intent. It's the heart action of a person to want to do right and to observe instead of doing the other, responding in another way, which would be to get the hair rising on your back and to become angry or look for a way of being someone who can just make your point. God doesn't call us to that. Be ready instead to every good work. And this is one of those verses that makes you remember why it's an exciting thing to be part of the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the incredible things about being a group of believers together, and the largest, as they say, Protestant denomination in the United States, is that the Southern Baptist world is one of the greatest relief agencies there is. I think it's number three in our country, which is a pretty amazing thing. Why? Because of what we're reading here. It's got a call to that responsibility, to be able to be into disaster relief and caring and ministering and doing things. That's why we've done our prayer walks, is the idea of what a church's call is, to be ready to do good. It's what a church is called to do, is to pray and go and meet people and talk to them about what their prayer meet needs are. We're the interceders, intercessors. Believers, we have got to remember that there is a call. And as we look at our world around us and we look at the challenges going on, you cannot put your head in the sand and be the ostrich and ignore. We've got to wake up and look at what's going on around our world and say, Lord, how can you prepare me to be able to care for others in times of distress and needs? Because of what we read here. A believer in his thinking needs to be thinking not selfishly, but thinking in a realm of citizenship and responsibility. He's got to be one of the first ones on the spot to be a caregiver and to minister in times of need. Why? Because of what Paul is saying. The local church and the Christian family is designed to raise up good citizenship. Good citizenship, which is for the good. If God has established government to do good and to defeat evil, which is really its purpose, then God is also calling the local church and believers to be helpers in doing good, and defeating evil. That's our job. You can't do that by digging your head into the sand and just saying, I just can't take the world. It's just bad. I just need to ignore it for a while. I need a break. You can't check out till God checks you out. Our call is to be involved in this world and to be obeying and serving and doing good. And isn't it interesting that when you come to the end of verse 8, after he's done talking about such a great salvation, he says, these things are good and profitable to men. Be a believer who knows what he believes, acts upon that believing. Why? Because it's good and it's profitable to mankind. And when you ignore that and shut off or wall yourself off from any kind of work that lets people know that there's a goodness in God's heart that's demonstrated through the goodness of your heart, then you have shut off a testimony that is what the Lord intended a church to be. You've said, no, that's not who I'm going to be. He wants us to be different than the kind of heart that we had before we were saved. It's found in verse 3. Well, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Does this mean you become mamby-pamby? I mean, you look at this verse and you see what it says. Speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There is a tendency for us, if we are immersed in a masculinized thinking, to think, well, that's just not what men are. Au contraire. This is what a real man is when he has strength of heart, when he knows what he believes. And these words, don't let them fool you. They speak to someone who's got a strength to him. He's got a foundation under his feet, and he has been tested in the battles, and he is still standing. That's what the words are here. For we are to speak evil of no one. The word speak evil doesn't mean never say anything that would be negative. It's actually a word that means to blaspheme. Ah, now you're starting to get the story. A real man who controls his tongue and doesn't speak slanderous things that are empty but attacking. He doesn't speak words that are just designed to cut somebody down because he can't do anything else to bring that person under control. Do not speak evil of any man, literally to blaspheme, literally to take the image of God and attack it in that person. Does that mean you can't ever speak up to good? No. We've already been seeing this. We need to be right to every good work in the sight of God. What does God value as good? God values the defeat of evil in good. And so there's a time to speak up in words that are harsh, but true. Speak the truth in love. Words that are accurate, words that are defining, words that are solid words, words that are truth, God values. It's interesting in the Old Testament, one of the things David says is, Lord, you have honored your word above your name. Believers, that's where we're to be too. Your word is to be your bond. These are strong words of iron, not words that are just afraid to speak up. The idea of slandering someone is to try to bring them down to your size so they're more manageable. It's the idea of saying things that cannot be backed up with facts. It's the idea of attacking a person for just the attack's sake. God says, control the tongue. That's a Christian grace. When a believer can control his tongue. And that Christian grace is multiplied as we work our way down through these next several verses. It says here with the next word, not a brawler. To be peaceable, it means to be a non-fighter. It doesn't mean you don't know how to fight. It doesn't mean you don't know when to fight. It just means that you're not characterized by being a fighter. Someone who walks around trying to pick a fight. Christian grace is someone who's careful to avoid it if he can. I know that in the public school system, there are rules about how kids engage each other. And I think in King George, there's some rule that if a kid punches you, you're supposed to step back and try to get away from. Now, in my day, I don't think it worked that way. I'm sure it didn't work that way. They've come up with these rules that have basically made you have to try to hide, and for many good reasons. One is you don't have a culture today that protects you. Two, you have kids that are much more likely to bring affliction and hurt as opposed to my day. And you also have kids without a conscience. So I understand why an unsaved world would have rules that basically remove a man from being manly. However, the portion here is telling you the kind of heart you need to have. It's not looking for a fight. It's not picking a fight. It's not trying to be known as a brawler. Doesn't mean you run away from it. But it does mean that you're not somebody known by characteristic that all you do is fight people. Christians in bygone days, 60s and 70s, especially fundamental Christians were known to be fighters. They would split easily. They struggled and went on, and people would say, that's not loving. And they kind of broke this Christian grace world of what this passage is talking about. God is calling a saint to know what he believes, to stand for what he believes, and when the fight is on, to not back down. But he's not known as a brawler. He's not picking a fight. He's not seeking one out. He's not somebody just looking to try to find a way of putting himself forward. Christian grace. Now, in our homes, as you're raising your kids, what happens as you hear them speak? Well, words are cheap, and they complain and accuse. They get into fights. They're picking fights, and moms and dads are separating, and they're playing the part of referee. You to your room, and you to your room, and I don't want to see you till supper. Isn't that what we do? I mean, you're looking at God's call to growing up. Christian grace. What are we to be like? Are we supposed to be little children still or something that God calls us to? The next word is gentle. And this one is a word that, again, can be very well misunderstood, but it is an incredible word. It is a word that means to put aside harshness. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness. And some have described it as sweet reasonableness. I want to read to you how Wiest approaches this through words that Trench wrote years ago. And Trench was a guy who had some incredible ways of explaining words. And you're going to have to listen closely, dig in, and there are some great lessons of what sweet reasonableness or meekness would mean, this word gentleness in our New King James Version. Trench says of this word, the scripture scriptural praotis, which is the term used in Greek, is not in man's outward behavior only. Something being gentle is just being sissy. It's being, you know, retiring. That's not what it's meaning here. It's not in outward behavior only, nor yet in its relations to his fellow men, as little in his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul. Inwrought means something God has forged in your heart. God has forged within. So he says this, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly toward God. In other words, you can't be gentle without knowing the Lord. God has to be the one who works the gentleness into the heart. He goes on to say this, it is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, no matter what they are. His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing and resisting. It is closely linked with another term for humility, and it follows directly upon it, because it is only the humble heart which is also the meek one, and which as such does not fight against God, and more or less struggle and contend with him. This meekness, however, being first of all meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and purifying of his elect. In other words, the troubles you have, the circumstances you have, you're able to demonstrate a sense of gentleness, even in the face of people who are vicious, because you see God's hand in it. You see it through God's control. You see it through God's intent, God's design. He says this, if you look at the story of David, Shimei cursed and flung stones at him in 2 Timothy 16:11. The story is this, that Shimei was related somehow to Saul. And when David came through, he threw stones and he cursed him and he slandered David and basically asked that God destroy him. And David's response was not to kill him. David's response was simply to say, so be it, whatever God designs. Because by that point, David had been crushed by the hand of God. So there was a meekness. Was David weak? No. Was David controlled? Yes. Did David see it through the hands of and eyes of God? Absolutely. And that's how we have to approach life, believers. This is a teaching thing. He said, in consideration that the Lord had bidden him that it was just for him to suffer these things, however unjustly the other might inflict them. And out of like convictions, all Christian humility, gentleness must spring. He that is meek indeed will know himself a sinner among sinners. That's a key. Verse 3 is who we were. Verse 2 is who God is transforming us into. And so we once were sinners, and we are sinners among sinners. Never forget that fact. We are sinners among sinners. Or if there was one who could not know himself such, yet he too bore a sinner's doom and endured therefore the contradiction of sinners. Jesus died for us, and he endured slander. He endured gently what men brought. This knowledge of his own sin will teach him, this man's sin, this Christian sin, this knowledge of his own sin will teach him to endure meekly the provocations with which they may provoke him and not withdraw himself from the burdens which their sin may impose. What we're talking about here is good citizenship and good sportsmanship. We're talking about good believing, good acting, based upon what we know the Lord is doing. Speak evil of no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Not a fighter, but someone who sees the hand of God in absolutely everything and in absolutely every event and leans heavily upon the hand of God. Showing all humility to all men. That is a heart that needs to be developed. Moms and dads, that's your role. Maybe there's some area as you look at your children's lives that you need to tweak and mold and help them learn the significance of these things. This is an important lesson. And church family, Sunday school teachers, this is our role. This is who we are to be forming believers into as we train and teach, reminding This is the call that we have, showing meekness then, humility, that inwrought grace of the soul toward God first, and then towards mankind it unfolds. That's a strong heart, a brave heart, a great heart before this lost world. Oh, that God would give us men like that. Raise up our children to be men and women like that. That God would call missionaries forth from our church like that. That God would call pastors forth from the church with hearts like that. Talk about bravery. Talk about victories for Christ. Because a life's transformed. Who were we then? What is the raw material from which God makes this kind of manliness? Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. How ugly is that? And actually, if you start with the beginning and work your way on down, it gets worse and worse. It just multiplies, doesn't it? It's a natural course of events. For we ourselves were once foolish. Bring him a little baby. How much does that baby know? A few things that are very important for its life. But look how quickly foolishness just unfolds. You leave it untested and unchallenged, and that foolishness gets big and ugly. It moves on, as you see, to the next term, disobedient, then deceived, becoming deluded is the terminology. And then serving various lusts and pleasures, just whatever feels good at the moment. Living in malice and envy, which is the natural result of when your pleasures and lusts become thwarted. All of a sudden, malice and envy comes out, then hateful and hating one another. That's just the society in which we live, isn't it? It's the world in which we live with unsaved in full reign and full bloom. Look at this first in this verse. For we ourselves were also. Originally, here in the text of Scripture, we have two sets of two words. It's the idea of we were, we too. In other words, in case it escapes you, as a believer who's been walking with God for a period of time, in case it escapes your memory of what you were before Christ saves you, in case you become satisfied with where you are, don't forget, we were, we too, is the way Paul puts it. We too were disobedient, hateful, and ugly before God. We were sinners left to ourselves. And he begins with the first word here. We ourselves were also once foolish. This is being someone who is not understanding. He's unwise. He has no ability to have a clue, to get a clue. He lacks discernment of spiritual things and spiritual realities. You go to the Scriptures and you read that without the Holy Spirit of God, you couldn't be awakened to spiritual things. You wouldn't understand the Bible. You wouldn't know anything that would please God. You wouldn't obey Him. We too, we ourselves, left to ourselves, were brainless spiritually. No ability to understand. You couldn't grasp the first things about God. You knew there. You might have known there was a God. You might have had a religion, but you didn't have a first step of trusting Christ with all of your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. You did not have the first ability to be able to pray and know your prayer was being received by the Lord. You didn't have the ability to know that you could cast all your care upon Him because He cared for you. You didn't have that sense that He will never leave you nor forsake you. You didn't have the promise that you have as a present possession eternal life because you had no way of knowing that. You were a sinner, lost. You were senseless. You didn't have any sensibilities to the things of God, and that means, that's why we talk about being dead in trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. You bring a dead body in before you and you say, do you want a Coke? There is no response. Why? Because there is death. There's no ability to move and to act. There's no sensibility to be able to say, I'm thirsty. Yeah, that would taste good. None whatsoever. Without Christ, you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's hopeless. That is hopeless. It's one of the reasons why Christian parents need to be so faithful in talking about the things of God and living truth before children is so that they observe and see in you that they have a lack without Christ. They need to know the Lord as Savior. So first of all, without Christ, we ourselves also were once foolish. And then the word disobedient means impersuasible, uncompliant. You know, you're told to do something by mom and you just don't want to do it right now. And the natural response is, I'm not going to do it unless you make me. You're bigger than me. And for right now, while you make me, I'll do this because you're bigger than me. But I don't want to. Uncompliant. As an unsaved person, that's where we are with God, too. God says, repent. Okay, Lord, what do I need to get by? How do I confess so that I'm forgiven, but I get my own way? Uncompliant, disobedient, someone who's impersuasible. The idea of not being able to obey God and so certainly not wanting to obey authority either. Authority comes out with some kind of a rule that you think is totally stupid and foolish and your heart just says, I'm not going to do it. Unbelieving, that idea of being someone who follows your own desire. The root word to disobedient is to persuade, meaning here with the negative, unpersuasible. Then there's the word deceived, which is deluded. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. It means we followed after somebody else's leading or somebody else's wise words. We began to follow false gods. We followed in a false path and were satisfied with what they said. We follow our friends. We follow others. We listen to their advice when it contradicts the word, and that's what an unsaved person will do. We don't want an authority or an accountability or an answerability to God. We want to get by with whatever makes us feel better. And that's what we find next. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. The idea of somebody who follows the things that are the passions and pleasures of self. And that passion and pleasure of self that we follow when we're seeking our own will and way. When it gets thwarted, we find we live in malice and envy. Another commentator takes these words and really explains them, I think, in a very strong way. Listen closely. Living, literally leading with a life understood, in malice and envy. This malice is not mere mischief, as in the malice towards with malice towards some. It's not mere mischief. No, it is badness, perversity, and wickedness, especially evil disposition of the mind. One of its most soul-destroying manifestations is envy, an evil which, as the probable etymology of the Greek word implies, causes one to waste away. It's not good for you. Causes one to waste away. Has not envy been called that vice whose rage nothing can allay, the eldest born of hell? Does it not feed on the living, never ceasing until they are dead? Is it not the rottenness of the bones of Proverbs 14:30? And Paul also talks about it elsewhere. Our English word envy is from the Latin invidio, and that means to look against. That is, to look with ill will at another person because of what he is or has. Jealousy, it has been well said, is afraid of losing what it has. Envy hates to see another person have something. Thus, Mr. A is jealous of his own honor, and is envious of Mr. B's superior skills. It was envy which caused the murder of Abel, threw Joseph into a pit, caused Korah, Dathan, and Abiram to rebel against Moses, and Aaron made Saul pursue David, gave rise to the bitter words which the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son addressed to the father. And it is envy that crucified Christ. Love never envies, 1 Corinthians 13:4. What a strong statement of the world in which we live. Good citizenship should lead to good sportsmanship for believers. But what do you learn here? Good sportsmanship has nothing to do with the unsaved heart. So we're called to stand up against these things. We look at the last sentence, hateful and hating one another. This is the unsaved mind. This is the unsaved heart. This is what your children become without the influences of a mom and dad building a conscience. But you know, it's what your heart is without Christ. This is who we too were once. When God saved us by grace, he says, I want you to be different. I want you to be different than this world. I want you to be different than the culture around you. And you are called to obey authority and do good. Why? Because it's to begin doing good for all men, for it's profitable for them, even the unsaved world. And by the heart of a strength, of a heart that walks with God and has been forged inwardly by the hand of God so that we're humble before him, there'll be a humility out there to the world that is observed and seen because you're living Christ before them. who died upon the cross for you in humility, that you might be born again. Moms and dads, does this give you some things to work on in your household? I trust so. Helps you understand how to teach good sportsmanship and to be a good citizen. But I trust as well you'll be focused on the work of God to work into your children that inwrought work of humbling, that crushing, that will cause them to grow up straight and true and strong on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Sunday school teachers, believers in this local church, God's calling us to have a backbone of iron in the things of God, to speak truth. And in this world, which has got some pretty ugly times, we need to resemble what God's called a local church to be. In a sense, what these two verses are talking about, three verses are talking about, is that the unsaved world should look at Hanover Baptist Church and see this kind of a quality to our spiritual walk. Are you ready for it? Is God doing that work of forging in your heart that humility before Him that the world can't help but see, so that what you are is a tool for good in this world? Is God encouraging you to walk with Him as a good citizen, as a good soldier, as a good sportsman? Let's take a few moments and talk with the Lord about these things that we've learned. I encourage you to worship God in the quietness of your heart for the next few moments. Father, I thank you for the Word of God that we've shared together today. I know that there's an awful lot of academic work in these words, for we have become slothful in our understanding of what you have given in our own language. Yet I pray that as we've shared these illustrations and these statements, that you will have captivated our hearts. Open our eyes, I pray, to things that we can do to honor and serve you. Call us once again to the high standard of Christian living. Encourage us, Father, I pray, to apply the Word of God to our hearts. And where we have begun to slip and fail, I pray that you will produce sweet reasonableness in our lives, being willing to put up with something that is less than our due, for your glory, for your grace, and for your purpose. You're not calling us to be wallflowers. You're calling us to stand firm and stand true and stand tall, so that we might honor and love you until you call us home. Father, give us that grace by your grace. Give us the privilege to stand as men to honor you. Give us the privilege of seeing those who are come forth from our midst to stand tall for the things of God despite the cost. Father, I pray that we will do so because it honors you and because we desire to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.